Okay, guys. Anyway, well, thanks for coming and being here tonight and giving up such a beautiful day. It was a good day to sit on your porch, I guess, maybe almost. Anyway, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today, that you've made it throughout the week so that, one, we can have this as a priority, and two, that this priority has been able to be kept, that our obligations are such that we are free. Could be here. I pray it'd be a great time of fellowship. Look around a word and be challenged, and just have a chance to sit in awe of who you are, and that you would have a relationship with us. We thank you for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anything ever become so familiar to you that you just like it? Don't care. It's not even existent. You know, it's like, say, somebody comes in from out of state to visit you and they comment about the wind and you're like, what wind? Right? You're just so used to the wind. It's just, you know, unless it's knocking you off your feet, you're not really noticing it anymore because, you know, and so you just live that way. Somebody else is like, this is amazing wind. How do you live in this? And you're like, well, you know, you hold on to the doors. you learn how to do that kind of stuff, right? And we do that. And sometimes we just get so familiar with it. It's just no longer shocking or moving or something like that when it's so much so to other people. I remember when I first moved to Los Angeles years ago, I was just shocked about all the homeless people. And I worked in an area of town where there was an abundance of homeless people, and I worked at a Burger King, and we had homeless people coming in all the time, and they were trying to get free food off the salad bar and stuff like that, and you just dealt with them all the time. And at first I was shocked, I was heartbroken, my heart went out to them, and they lived in horrible situations, and they were unbathed, and all that kind of stuff. And then after a while, it was just, oh yeah, it was part of life, and there they are, and that shock of that situation just kind of wore on you, and you didn't even really see them. You just kind of saw past them. And there's a lot of reasons for homelessness, and I don't want to get into all that, but it's a hard situation, whatever that is. Some of them choose that, and some of them are destitute in that situation, but after a while, it was just a part of life. It was and what is, and it was what will be, and you just kind of moved on. Sometimes when we talk about God's holiness, you know, what are the attributes of God? Holy, we just kind of run these things off, and all of the attributes should cause us to pause. And but the way life is our life tends to focus on the attribute that's ever before us right now, and our life runs a course where sometimes we really are mercy. Man, we really understand or some of the other attributes. Sometimes it's holiness, and sometimes it's immutable, and sometimes we're shocked by the fact that God knows everything, or sometimes we're overwhelmed, and maybe we read through the psalm and God is everywhere, no matter where I go, there he is. And sometimes each one stands out. It's kind of like as you turn a diamond, the different facets throw off different lights, and you catch it at various times. And we've been focusing on holiness, and we've been looking at it in a demonstrable way. We talked about just the way the mountains quaked, right? And the fire came down and consumed Sinai and all that. And then we talked about the fact that God in touching the ark or not living up to and following the commands of God, and you know, Nadab and Abihu were consumed in that aspect and saw that. And so the holiness of God is really veiled to us except through the pages of Scripture. Right? We don't walk outside and you know, Mount Hampton isn't shaking. Right? It's not there. There's no pillar of cloud when you get up showing you where to go to work, or those types of things aren't happening. So in a lot of ways, we know he's holy, but we know it not through the visible signs. None of us have known somebody that we know of, let me say that has committed a sin and been struck dead. I still think that's happening, by the way. I still think that's happening. But we don't know that because it's not a fire from the Holy of Holies, right? But I think people are struck dead by God from time to time as God sees fit. We just don't know that to be the case because the prophet hasn't walked out and said, this man was struck dead. So we don't know that. But we do know of God's holiness through the pages of Scripture. That's just as good as if the mountain was quaking. It's every bit as reliable as if we walked out and could see and feel the mountain shaking. The Word of God and the veracity of the Word of God is absolutely as sure as that was the case. Now, we also have a situation where angels don't visit us and warn us like they did Sodom. You know, get up, get out of here. Rick, you're about to sin. Stop it. Don't do it. And they don't grab your hand and pull you away from that situation. I could wish that was the case, right? Because sometimes my willpower isn't what it needs to be. And my personal discipline isn't where it should be. And sometimes I could desire to live close to Sodom rather than live close to Zion. There are certain areas that might be the case. But the angels don't warn us in that case. What happens for us is, sun comes up, hits us in the face, we get out of bed, we go splash some water on our face and maybe a few other things to get ready for the day, and we go to work. And what do? We come home, right? And we try to distract ourselves maybe a little bit through a little television or whatever else it might be, or a ball game or something else. But that's kind of what happens in our life. Sun comes up, we go to work, and we come home. What happens next day? Sun comes up, we go to work, and we do that for 50 years, right? Before that, the sun came up, we went to school, we came home. Right? And then at some point, if God allows, we retire. And some comes up, we don't do nothing. We stay at home. Right? Or whatever the case may be. I don't know what retirement looks like yet. But that's what happens. There's just this pace, this routine, and things can become just really lived with. Right? And we could add in there, I go to a Bible study, I go to church, and ultimately, sometimes the attributes of God aren't as impactful as they should be or could be. Well, God has a way of getting attention, and we see that throughout the pages of Scripture. And tonight I want to talk to you about Isaiah chapter 6, where God gets Isaiah's attention. And we've already five chapters into this book, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, please follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, each having six wings, with two covered his face, with two each covered his feet, with two each flew. And one called out to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundation of his thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of armies. And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth, and with it he said, behold, thus has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. That's a great passage, isn't it? And what we find really in these first seven verses is the reality of facing God's holiness. The reality of facing God's holiness. It begins with King Uzziah. He was an efficient administrator as a king. He was an able military leader. And Judah had grown under his leadership. Judah had been prosperous under Uzziah. And it was the nature each time there was a change in a king, it brought huge questions. And when you had a king like Uzziah, who was a good military leader and a good administrator, There was great security in his kingship. Okay? We were secure, had a good military leader. He was a good administrator, so the economy was taken care of. And so when Uzziah dies, the big fear is, which spoiled brat's going to take over? Right? Is it one of the sons that was good and judicious, or was it one of the sons who was a spoiled brat? And was that child held in check under his dad? And now who knows what's going to happen? So it was a time of great, what's next? In the whole nation, not just in Isaiah, but in the whole nation. So when a good king dies, the question is, what is to become of us? Or what is to become of me? Or what is to become of this nation? Is a natural question. We kind of feel that every 4 years. But at this point, Assyria was already pushing down from the north. And so there was just not the normal question. There was a crisis. What's going to happen? The king died. He said, and I saw the Lord. That's what Isaiah said. King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, we understand the Old Testament, and we've heard these stories since early on in our life, right? That if you see God, you die. You cannot see God, or you will die. And to see the Lord would mean death, Genesis 32:30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. He expected to see God would die. Exodus 19:21, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so they not break up through the Lord and gaze, and many of them perish. God himself said, they can't stand to be around me and my holiness. We talked about it. Exodus 20:19. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself. We will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. It's not just seeing him, it's don't even let him speak to us or we're going to die. Judges 13:22. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. The expectation is, if you see the Lord, you're going to die. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Now, we understand this to be a vision, which would veil the effects of the full impact of the holiness of God. The Lord is now in heaven. We see this vision, and the Lord is sitting on the throne. It's a theophany. The Lord is not seen in a bodily form, but here in the theophany of this vision, he is there, and it is awe-inspiring. It's take-your-breath-away stuff. It is, right? You can't stand up. Your knees just can't support your weight because it's more than you can take. This is, as we read the imagery, putting Isaiah on the raw edge of terror, which is what the magnitude of the holiness of God should do to us. You see this, and yes, it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's wow, but it's more than that. It's so impactful that it is even putting you on the raw edge of terror. He is now where actually no mortal human would dare to be. This is where he's at. In the temple, the question is to whether this temple is in heaven or is it the Solomon's temple in Jerusalem? There's a lot of question with regard to that. I think it's a vision, so I think it's more of a vision of a heavenly temple. Either way, the veil has been pulled back so he can see what's taking place. So we have him. He's lifted up. The train of his robe is filling his temple. And there it is. He's in there. It stresses the absolute sovereignty of God. He's on the throne. He is the king. He is high, he's lifted up. It's a towering throne. It's not one that just a couple steps up. It's towering. He is looking up. It emphasizes the exaltation, the highness of God. Isaiah stresses how immense his robe was. The impact is clear. There's a barrier beyond which simple curiousness can penetrate. Now there's a couple things about this. Here we have, just in verse 1, the Lord is sitting on the throne. He's lofty, he's exalted. The train of the robe is filling his temple. This experience is too personal. It's too awesome. And it's too all-encompassing. It's over the over, if you will, right? The seraphim are there, we have in verse 2. seraphim or an angelic class of angels. We have various classes of angels. As you look into angelology, there's archangels. Ephesians chapter 6 calls some of them principalities. There's powers, there's cherubim, and there's seraphim. They are all organized militarily. That's the idea of Ephesians chapter 6, when he begins to tell us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against all these things. And there's an organization, and there's a hierarchy, there's a rank, and each division has different jobs. You know, to kind of put it in a military terms, some of them are Air Force, deal with the air, some of them are Navy, they deal with the oceans, and some of them are Army, they deal with the land. In a sense, each have a sphere and a job and a description which they are be about. These are the burning ones, if you will, the seraphim, they're standing above. Some believe, based on the Hebrew term, that they may actually be serpentine, that they may be kind of sort of dragon-like, that we don't know that, but kind of the Hebrew term might hit that to some level. I think we're going to find that out one day, and we're going to be amazed, right? But their idea with that term is they're fiery or they're burning. It's in keeping with the purity and the holiness of God. It's kind of like, look at it, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we have the resurrected Lord. You guys are familiar with it, I'm sure. It's going to address the seven churches, right? And we have him standing among the lampstands in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet. Wrapped around his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were flaming fire. His feet were burnished bronze when it had been treated to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. There we have kind of a burning aspect with regard to that, a fiery aspect. His eyes are fiery. It's burnished bronze, like it's in a fire. So this is bright, bright, bright. And so we get the idea of that aspect of God himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is in a resurrected state. And now we have this fiery, burning aspect of the seraphim. And it's in keeping, again, with this great purity and holiness of God. No indication of numbers. The assumption is there's two groups due to the response of declaration. The one side, holy, 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 and the other side, holy, 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 right? They have six wings. Two, they cover their face. They cover their face to shield themselves from the brightness of the glory and holiness of God. Even the angels are covering their face before God, okay? Two, they cover their feet, suggesting humility, that these angels are humbly before them. And with two, they flew. And so they're, in some sense, hovering or circling, if you will. And they speak. And they speak in absolute worship. It is an economy of words and an economy of worship. They didn't go into all this. They weren't trying to be poetic. And they didn't have this long poetic thing that they would state about God. It was just simple, right? They speak in absolute worship. It's a trisagion. Right? A threefold ascription. Some feel it. It's because of the Trinity. They say holy, holy, holy because of the Trinity. There's three persons of the Trinity and they address each one. I believe, rather, it is a threefold ascending expression. Okay? Kind of like you say big, bigger, and biggest. Right? So holy, holy, holy would be the holy, holier, holiest type of a mentality. It is ascending. That is simply, rather than simply say holy, 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 I mean, they simply state holy, 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 but it's ascending. Holy, holier, holiest, one would say, and they would come back. Yeah, holy, holier, holiest is the Lord God Almighty, right? That's kind of the idea. So it's not just static holy, 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 but holy, holy, holy is the idea of what's taking place with these angels. This then in the vision becomes a towering importance. And it really becomes the theme of all that Isaiah writes throughout the rest of the 60 chapters. The holiness of God. And he stresses it in all the judgments that you're going to see, right? In the importance of the suffering servant, you're going to see the holiness of God is stressed throughout this whole thing. And this scene insists on the awesome transcendence of a sovereign God and all that he does and all of his judgments and all of his pronouncements and all that will come and all of his prophecies revolve around the transcendence and the eminence of the holiness of God. He is above all of his creation, towering in his throne with a train of his robe and the presence of his sovereignty in all of the temple. And these creatures, these burning fiery seraphim, are the ones who are there ascribing to him his immense transcendence, right? His greatness, his immense, his eminence, his fullness is all there. And there stands Isaiah, watching all that. Look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. There's one calling out, holy, holy, holy is Lord God, Lord of armies. My translation said hosts. Many of your translations might say, the whole earth is full of his glory. And as he speaks, right, the thundering of his voice. It's not just that he was loud. It's the power, right? It's the power that's there. God, who normally is behind the scenes, he showed himself at Sinai and he showed himself at a few moments, but throughout much of the kings and the kingdoms, he was quiet. Now he would send prophets, quite honestly, prophets whom the kings and even in Jeremiah's case, the high priests would scoff at, punish, and get rid of. Oh, you're from God? Be gone with you. We had nothing to do with you. You know, the way Jezebel and Ahab treated the great prophet Elijah and Elisha. It's the point where these guys struggled, right? They would sit down by a brook and, why am I doing this? What's going on? I think you see that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew the history of the prophets. So when God came to Jeremiah and said, why don't you be my guy? You're my prophet. Jeremiah, like, no, thank you. I don't want that. And what's God to tell him? Don't be afraid of their faces. Because he was afraid of their faces. It takes guts to speak the word of God to sinners. They don't want to hear it. What we hold so dear, the world doesn't want anything to do with. They might want a feel-good community of people, but they don't want to be confronted. Nor do they want to strive to please the Lord. And so, we have the Lord here, normally behind the scenes, is now making himself known, the prophet Isaiah. We find, too, that this is an area where smoke is there, right? The voice is there, and the whole temple is filling with smoke, right? Just this power. Of course, we don't have smoke machines in churches, because that would be, right, can't have that, but God doesn't mind smoke now and then. I guess that might bump us a little bit on that one, right? The difference was it wasn't a machine, right? It wasn't manufactured. Well, the ultimate unveiling, this unveiling, you got to admit, right? Verses 1 through 4 is just like, right? And every time I read it, the movie looks a little different in my head, right? Somehow that's the way it is, right? When you read a passage, somehow your mind kind of emphasizes, oh, that's an emphasis, and then, you know, and then you read it again, oh, look over here. And you kind of, so in my mind, every time I read Isaiah 6, the movie plays different each time. Now, the throne's still big, but everything else is a little different, but it's incredible. Ultimately, this great unveiling is amazing, but it's not the ultimate unveiling of God. The ultimate unveiling that God gave us is not Sinai, and it wasn't a burning bush, and it wasn't Isaiah 6. The ultimate unveiling, the Word of God tells us, is in John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that came into being through him, apart from him, nothing came into being. That has come into being. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. This word was the explanation, the communication of God to us. We know that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says. So amazing as it must have been to be Moses at the burning bush or in the cleft of the rock, as amazing as it must have been to be Isaiah in this vision, to walk, behold, the Lord Jesus Christ was amazing. Now, Peter, James, and John saw it in a way nobody else saw it, and that was in the, right, transfiguration. When Jesus, the word there, is metamorphosed in front of them, he came out of his cocoon, if you will, and the glory of the Lord began to shine through them. And they didn't really catch it all, did they? Yeah, well, Peter didn't really catch it all, right? I love Peter, right? He just blurts out what every one of us were thinking, right? But now, since we didn't blurt it out, we could judge him. Yeah, because we kept our mouth shut, right? Well, just build three. Immediately, right, Elijah and Moses start disappearing. All they see is Jesus, and then the voice comes, "This is my son." Talk about the ultimate rebuke, right? When a voice comes from heaven and says you're wrong, that's a good rebuke, right? And that's what it was. And so now we turn from what Isaiah sees in the vision to what Isaiah himself. He was suddenly self-aware. You ever been that? You ever walked into somewhere and everybody's got one thing and you're not that quite that person? And you're like, "Oh, I'm underdressed." You ever been that person? You walk in, "Hey, everybody, oh, I thought this was a jeans and t-shirt thing," right? Right? Or, you know, you're kind of hiding the words on your shirt. Kind of, "Oh, what do I do here?" You're self-aware, right? You look around and this is kind of really nice and I'm really not. And you really feel uncomfortable, right? And you just kind of like to melt away and kind of, "Okay, let me just kind of go back, and yet I have to do something." And I've done that. I've showed up to speak somewhere like, it's a retreat. I'm like, "Oh, cool, I'm going to wear retreat clothes." And everybody's really nice. I'm like, "You said retreat. You guys, you said retreat, man." You know, so now I always ask, "So what do you think everybody's going to be wearing?" Right? I don't want to have that happen again. Well, this is Isaiah. He's underdressed. God's on the throne, train of his robe filling the temple, right? The seraphim are flying around and they're incredible burning everything. And he's woefully underdressed in his humanity. Not in his robe, in his humanity. And after seeing all this scene, Isaiah sees the awfulness of himself. And his word is, "Whoa. Whoa." In Hebrew, that word is whoa. No, it's hoy. Right? That's the Hebrew word hoy. And that's just like, "Oh," right? We get that word. It's one of those words that kind of sounds like the natural sound you would make. "Whoa," you know, "whoa, hoy," you know, whatever. I think it's called an onomatopoeia, but I may have that wrong, or there's another word for it. All of that, in this vision scene, I see stands there and like, all of that, and he's like, "All of this," right? And it's not so much that he sees himself, but he has awareness of who his self is. "I'm sin. I'm sin. That's who I am. My sin, it's not me and I do sin. It's I'm sin. I'm sin. And I am," right? Comes to "I am not," right? "I am" is on the throne. "I am not" is before the throne. So all that he is in the I am is everything I am not. And he comes to that. Now, in chapter 5, verse 8, you can look over at chapter 5, verse 8. We have these woes to the wicked people. Woe to those who add houses to houses and join field to field, and there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. He just goes on and on with all the woes. If you just kind of look through Isaiah chapter 5, right, you can just kind of skip through the first word of all the verses. Verse 20, woe. Verse 21, woe. Verse 22, woe. Right? And you just kind of have these woes over and over again. Now, Isaiah has been using that word to refer to the wicked people of chapter 5. And now he uses the word in chapter 6 to refer to another wicked person. Me. Right? As a prophet, he's been saying, woe to this wicked person, and woe to that wicked person, and woe to this wicked person. And then he now looks at the scene and goes, woe to me. Woe to me. This comparison, I am to I'm not, right? And woe to me. This comparison and this confrontation really produces despair. Holy God. I'm looking at a holy God. I have been allowed entrance into this throne room in this temple, and there's an angst of despair. The apparent meaninglessness of his existence. Why am I even here? Why am I alive? I am a woe. I am a sinner. And not just that he's not God. It's not that, woe, I'm not God, and you're God, and I'm not. It's not that. It's woe that I am a human. I'm a sinful human. He's not just not holy. He's a sinner. That's who he is. And so immediately, he's aware of God is holy, right? He'd stand before the throne, oh, God's love. Oh, God's merciful. What blows him away is the essence of God. The essence of God is his holiness. He's not just taken back. His uncleanness is not merely a ritual uncleanness. It's not like he touched a dead animal on the way in, and so now he's got to kind of go do the little priest, you know, jump through the, now I'm clean again, I'm okay. There was no way to make him clean. He realized that whatever law he followed to whatever level, he still walked in the sense of, I'm a sinner. It has to be dealt with. I'm a sinner of character. That's who I am. And I'm standing here before God. Whoa, is me, for I'm ruined, is the term. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Why lips? Right? I'm a man of unclean, period. Right? I'm a man of, why lips? Well, it's true that he's a prophet and he would speak God's message. But here, in the temple of God, before the throne of God, he is there as a God worshiper, and he has nothing to worship or speak from his mouth. His mouth cannot speak out of sin and because of who he is. And so I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm here. I need to worship. I should worship. Holy, 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 holy. I can't even say that. I'm too impure to utter the words, holy, holy, holy. I'm just ruined. And these verses teach us that in order to be an effective channel for God's penetrating word, the power of God must move on our own conscience and make us understand that God has to purify us. Verse 6 and 7. Then one seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt has been taken away. Atonement has been made for you. To be able to serve God, to be able to worship God, Isaiah would need to be a clean instrument. And Isaiah had to understand that. And that's why this vision is there. The Holy God sends him, one of his seraphim, with a burning coal. It's interesting, he takes it with tongs, he puts it in his hand, and he touches Isaiah's lips with it. And Isaiah realized I believe with a sickening force that his character was unclean, just as was the entire nation. And just as Isaiah needed to be cleansed from the provision of sin, ultimately he would write about the one in Isaiah 53 who would cleanse us. When one is cleansed with the coals of the sacrifice, then Isaiah now can join worship. Now he can join the worship. His lips are clean and he can speak. Now there's a result of the facing God in his holiness. Look at verse 8. Then I heard a voice, Lord, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I. Send me. That's not an unfamiliar phrase in the Bible, is it? Who else said, here am I? Send me. Or here am I? Just here am I. Who else?
Moses.
What's that?
Moses.
I can't.
Moses.
Moses? Okay, sure. Who else?
Daniel.
Samuel. Right? Remember the whole Eli, he's a young guy thing? Yeah. It's a term and a phrase of, tell me what to do. I'm an open book. Give me directions. I'm completely in your service and I'm ready to go. Now in all this imagery, the threefold speaking back and forth, the shaking of the voice, the smoke, the train of the robe, for the first time God speaks. And God speaks really in a general call, just declaring the need. Isaiah is not personally addressed. He just says, whom shall I send? He doesn't say, do you want to go for me? Can I send you? He just says in a very general way, whom will I send? Very generally. And it says us, right? I don't think he's talking about himself and the seraphim. I think he's talking about the Trinity here, right? What has happened? Well, Isaiah believed that he was going to be crushed, right? I'm ruined. I'm going to be crushed. I'm going to melt away. Kind of is the idea. I'm going to dissolve. That the idea that the holiness of God is so overwhelming that you're just going to kind of melt, dissolve into non-existence. I'm just going to completely be crushed by the very holiness of God, by the very presence of the holiness of God. I'm going to be crushed. He received it. Right? A complete, an unsought for complete cleansing. He just made the statement, woe is me, I'm a sinner, I'm crushed, I'm ruined. And then God sends and cleanses him, unmerited. He didn't beg for it. He just makes the statement, I'm a ruined guy. And God cleansed him. What else is there to do? There's one thing left to do. You hurl yourself into the service of God. That's the only thing left to do. When you have come into contact with the holiness of God and your sin has been exposed, revealed, shown, understood, a statement of absolute unworthiness is made. And when God comes and cleanses you from your sinful state, there is one thing left for you to do. You hurl yourself into the service of the one who cleansed you. So when God comes and says, whom will I send? There is but one response by the man who'd been cleansed. Right? He listens to heaven ask, who will go? Isaiah inserts, hey, send me. Here I am. I'm right here. Send me. Here I am. The grateful offering of himself after receiving God's grace in the face of God's holiness. Now, we could make a lot of analogies or statements or observations. People who are not living their life in the service of the Lord have never been impacted by his holiness. Ouch. Right? Woof. So if I am not in my life actively trying to serve the Lord, I'm one who has perhaps come in contact with the holiness. Remember our opening illustration? We're initially, but we just kind of become so whatever that it just doesn't really drive us to serve him like it should every moment. Right? And my thought is maybe more of us need to come in contact with the holiness of God more often. How do we do that? Well, through his word, because that's the greatest demonstration of God's holiness and the way it's unveiled to us. We read his word. Well, let's go on. Verse 9. I'll come back and punch you in the face with him one more. Right? He said, go and tell the people, keep on listening but do understand. Keep on looking, do not gain knowledge. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes blind, so they will not see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Verse 9, go. Verse 9 and 10, they don't want you to come. And you need to teach a message that's going to make them deafer than they are, blinder than they are already. Verse 11, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities are devastated without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. Verse 12, he continues, the Lord has completely removed people, there's an army, there's many forsaken places in the midst of the land. In other words, you need to go, they don't want you to come, and your message is going to make them blinder and deafer to me, and they're going to reject it. How long do you do it? You do it till it's all burned. Till it's all burned. Wow. Can I reconsider my here am I, send me? Can I walk that back a little bit? Here's my brother, Josiah. Send him. Right? Oh. You see, when you're truly impacted by the holiness of God, you'll just go and you don't care what the task is. Because the holiness of God has impacted you so much so you don't care what the task is. Because the holiness of God is all you care about. Okay, I'm gonna reach those who I know for Christ. How long? Well, I went out and told everybody. I gave everybody a track and nobody came back. So, you know, I tried. It was tough, but I got it out there. I laid it like in their mailbox when they weren't home and shut it and ran away, but it's there. I was witnessing for Jesus because I was impacted by God's holiness and I wanted to make a stand. Right? Does that person know you love the Lord? He knows to go to church. Does he know you love the Lord? He knows. Don't ask me about Wednesday night. I go to church. Have you explained to him? He sees on Christmas we put a manger out front. He knows. All those things are nice and wonderful. And I'm mocking them to a point, right? But the reality is we understand what we're talking about. If we're impacted by the holiness of God, we go and talk. We do. And the hard thing is, the people who are impacted by the holiness of God, just do it. They don't have to talk themselves into it. They can't help it. I was playing golf with Alistair Begg about a year ago, and before he gave bad advice. And we were at this incredible resort at Dana Point, California. We're playing golf, and we're just walking around here, and he said, you know, this is kind of, we're just kind of talking about the whole Chuck Smith story. You guys know the Chuck Smith story? Movie was just made about it. Chuck Smith kind of started the Calvary Chapel movement and Maranatha music, all that kind of stuff came out of that. He had an incredible beach ministry to the hippies of the late 60s and early 70s, during the Jesus movement, really. And he reached all these drug addicts and hippies, really. Beach bums, surfer types. That's kind of where his ministry was. And Alistair was just talking about the fact, you know, we kind of convolute all this evangelism to get everybody to talk everybody into it and do all this kind of stuff. And you got to have these five programs and points, and they're helpful, don't get me wrong, right? But you know, you kind of memorize these things and you learn, you know, you got to have these verses with this point and you got to have this illustration. And hey, I've used it, it's helpful. But Alistair said, you know what was the movement? The movement was, I want to introduce you to my friend, he changed my life. That was Chuck Smith's message. His friend was Jesus. He walked up to guys, you know, this guy, I met this guy. This guy changed, absolutely changed my life. I'd like to tell you about my friend. And people just came to Christ right and left because Chuck was impacted by the holiness of God. His friend, and he just went and talked to everybody. He didn't get big flower. He just went and said, this guy's changed my life. There's things in our life that happen for you and I that are exciting and helpful. And we tell friends about it. You know what? Here's a way to make a lot of money. Or here's a way to secure your family. Or this investment's growing right and left. Or this was really easy. Or this is amazing. And we do that all the time, right? I got a new coffee maker. Man, it makes the best coffee in the world. You got to have this coffee maker. Well, all kinds of stuff we talk about like that, right? It's just, and yet the guy who changed your eternity is the person you never talk about. Isaiah has seen a vision that we could be, quite honestly, envious of, right? Equally, we have the pages of Scripture. Living, breathing Word of God that you and I read, and the Holy Spirit that resides in us takes this living, breathing Word of God and He illuminates it for us, and we see the holiness of God on the pages, and we see our sinfulness on the pages, and we see the remedy of God for our sinfulness. Change my life. You? Change your life? And yet, we'd like to say, here am I, and go talk to the people who are deaf and the blind. Don't want to hear anymore. How long do I do it? Well, until I'm rejected twice and then I'm done. I tried once, I prayed for them twice, and now I'm just done with them, you know. How long? We do it till the cities are burned down. Holiness of God has got to affect us in such a way that we are now reaching people. That's why He changed your life, so that you might be light and salt. Now, that's going to look different for each one of us. I'm not saying that all of us go buy 4x8 sheets of plywood, some leather straps, and walk around with placards saying Jesus is coming tomorrow. I'm not saying that we do something silly like that, but I am saying that you'll talk to your friends and say, man, I've been impacted by a man. Changed my life. Just changed my life. I'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you about him sometime. Don't come over to the house for coffee. And then invite him over to the house and have Rod Gerchen come tell him the gospel. All right? That's how we do that, right? Let's bring some other guy in here. No, you don't have to be afraid. You have to be afraid. Changed my life. The question simply is tonight, what impact has the holiness of God been upon your life? Not just salvation. How and what is the constant impact? And I challenge you to think about that. Go home, put the kids to bed, right? Sit in a chair and just ask yourself, Holy Spirit, reveal to me. I'm ready for the cold, hard truth. I want to hear it. Years ago, and I think behind it was the greatest intention and thought in the entire world. And that is that people need to read the Bible every day. They need to read their Bible every day. And so somewhere, I don't know where it was years ago, they decided that 15 minutes with God. If you just give God 15 minutes a day, right? Well, then that 15 minutes became, well, here's all these things for you to read, right? So when I grew up, it was the Daily Bread, and so you read a verse, and then you read a big paragraph about a story, right? And then you had a little thought at the bottom of that, right? I used to sit in Henderson, and Grandpa would give us the privilege of reading part of that, you know, and we'd stammer through it in third grade, and, you know, I don't know if you, how you got anything out of that, but every day he did something in the morning, and Daily Bread in the morning and something else at night. But anyway, we just read that Daily Bread over and over again, right? And so what happened is 15 minutes with God. Well, then it began one verse, and then, you know, and then we're constantly trying to get anybody to get in the Word of God, that we just keep bringing it down to the lowest possible common denominator, so somehow we'll make it effortless and easy so you can feel better about being. And I want to take that completely different. I don't want you to read the Bible every day. I want you to meditate on His Word every day. Because that's what the Bible calls it. Not reading, meditating. Psalm chapter 1, right? What is it that makes a man blessed? Blesses a man. Oh, right? Meditates on a day and night. Joshua, what was going to make Joshua successful? Not departing from the word of the Lord and meditating on them. That means I think about what I read. Have you ever read the Word of God at 8 o'clock in the morning? And if I quizzed you at 11:30, you would have to really think about what it was? I read the Word. I did my time of the Word today. Really, what was it? I'm in Leviticus. And, what'd you take away with that? I'm glad I'm not Jewish. Right? Yeah, or I read Ephesians. Well, what did you give me? Jesus is good. That's what I took away. He's a good guy. And I should be better. All of us have read the Word of God and 3 hours later have to fight to remember what we were reading. Unless we're doing it consecutively, and then we can at least give us the chapter, but we really couldn't tell us what the chapter is ultimately about. You need to meditate. You need to read the Word of God in such a way that you carry it with you. Now, when you do read the Word of God and you meditate on the Word of God, what happens? Inevitably, within the next day or two, something happens like, I was just reading that, right? Doggone, I was just reading that yesterday or the day before. That's reading and meditating on God's Word. That's the difference. Slow down. Let this book that reveals to you the holiness of God begin to impact you. And as you're doing that, what's going to happen? Slowly but surely, you're going to say, here. About a month later, you're going to say, here I am. About a month or two later, you're going to get to, here am I. It's going to all come out of your mouth at one time, right? And you're going to begin to serve God. Sit at home. Sit in your chair. Sit in a different chair. Right? Because if you sit in the same old chair, you're thinking about the same old thing. Sit in a different chair. Something kind of uncomfortable. And think about, how has God's holiness really impacted me? Am I saying, here am I? Is that what I'm saying? A lot of times, instead of saying, here am I, we all say, I wish I had time. So many things I don't want to say when I stand before the Lord. So I gave you five talents. Rick, what'd you do? Well, I wish I had time. I meant to get around to it. There's a few people I wanted to talk to, didn't get to that. And I know you gave me some spiritual gifts, and and the only time I used my spiritual gifts was on Thursday, and I couldn't do it on Thursday, so sorry, that didn't work. I know you asked me to be hospitable, but it's hard to get the house clean. So, that's tough. So I didn't do that. I know he told me to encourage one another, but man, life stinks. Can really encourage anybody. People who put in my life weren't that great, so how did they encourage people that aren't that great? We're really good at lame excuses, guys. You know why? are not impacted by the holiness of God. When we're impacted by the holiness of God, we're like, ruined. Ruined. All the stuff that's important to me is just stinking not important. Okay? Okay. Enough of that. Prayer request? I pray, I ask that you guys would have prayer requests, that each of you would have the courage to actually sit in that chair and do it tonight. It's not for the faint-hearted. I challenge you to come to me on Sunday and tell me how good that was. I challenge you on Sunday to come to me and tell me how good it was for you to sit in a chair and think this through. That's going to be a big long line, so. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great revelation of yourself. It's one hand amazingly and awe-inspiring, and the other hand it is overwhelming. And it would be very easy to see the greatness of God and have it be paralyzing. And yet that's not why you display yourself to us. You display yourself to us so that we might worship and serve. I don't know sometimes if the problem is courage or if the problem is I really haven't been impacted by the character and the nature of God. But I do know when I read the Word of God and I see men and women who have been incredibly impacted by their salvation, that a holy God would reach down and save these ruined sinners, that these men and women do amazing things. And the wonderful thing is that we have not just the scriptures, but we have history that shows us over and over again men and women of God who have been impacted by you. Some of those people are our relatives and our friends, and some of those people are historical figures, but Father, on my prayer tonight is it's not our relatives and friends, but rather it's us right here in this room. I pray that not only would we feel like we're being ruined and presence of the holiness of God and need of cleansing, I pray that our excuses would become ruined. Our justifications, our way around it. I pray that through meditation in your word that we would be laid bare before you and you would reveal to us the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the areas in which we need to work. And I ask, Father, that we would relish the ruined state we find ourselves in, and that we would be impacted upon your holiness, not for a moment, but until the cities are burned down and until we're in heaven. We want to be different people. We really want that. And if somebody here today really doesn't want to be a different person, I pray that you would make them want to be a different person. Our prayer request, Father, is that we aren't the people we were yesterday. We grow. We pray that whatever knowledge we have is not a talent that is buried, but a talent that is growing for you. Make us men and women of God. We really want to be a light and a salt to our area. I ask that you'd make us that, make us worthy. Should you, by your grace, entrust us with another family or some lives that walk through these doors on some Sunday, may we be faithful to them. May be worthy of you trusting us with other lives, and may we be able to welcome them in and help them grow too. But may we first of all be impacted. Father, we have a few hours left in this day. May we do well with it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.